Well, let's get into our subject tonight. It's an interesting and fascinating one, but before we do that, we're going to get back into the biblical template. I can remind you of some of the things that we've been fitting together as we've been studying the Word of God. And of course, you know, we're going to go back to the beginning as we have it described in Genesis, to that perfect paradise that God had created. And it was a perfect world in which God intended. You know this. God intended everything was going to be good. But of course, all the problems were originating there in heaven, because there was war in heaven. It was what it tells us in Revelation 12, 7 through 9. And there was a conflict between Satan and his angels. Remember, he himself was an angel, Lucifer. And they were forced down to this planet. And they would have been contained there at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, except Adam and Eve gave in to the tempter. And so evil, this knowledge of evil, has infested the whole human race. But praise the Lord, God stepped into the middle of the problem by providing a way out, by providing the way of salvation through Jesus Christ. And my friend, Jesus is the gateway to the future. What he did for us at Calvary has purchased a wonderful, wonderful future for us. As we've studied, we discovered that when he ascended to heaven, that he has been in heaven as our intercessor, as our high priest, representing us in the presence of God at the throne. A personal representative at the throne of God. It doesn't get much better than that. And we also discovered last week, as we were into prophecies, we discovered that God has a remnant people in the end time to which he has entrusted his message. They are noted for their faith in Jesus and keeping the commandments of God. And another major piece that we've discovered in our study is the fact that the one who died for us is the one who's coming back in power and great glory. It's going to be tremendous. And in the end, he's going to make everything new again. There's going to be a new heaven, a new earth. The curse of sin is going to be removed. But there's an important subject that we need to consider tonight. It takes us right back to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It takes us back to that very first lie. Remember, God said, if you sin, if you eat of the fruit of the tree, you will die. But Lucifer said, Satan said, in the guise of that serpent, he said, no, you are not going to die. So we're going to deal with this first lie that continues to persist throughout the world, and it's even infiltrated its way into Christian teaching. So our subject is death and the powers of darkness. You know, in recent years, we would actually have to say in recent decades, we have been hearing of reports of individuals who have supposedly died and some kind of experience, near-death experience is the way that it's described, and then been revived. And one of the questions we want to look at, what is going on with these near-death experiences? When I was in Russia, I was being asked about these near-death experiences. They were acquainted with the writings of Raymond Moody, who was probably the leading, not sure if I want to say authority, but he's the one that has collected all of these stories about these near-death experiences. And you know, it's important as we talk about, we'll come to near-death in a few moments. We'll deal with that whole subject, but that's one of the questions we want to look at. But many of us are going to be surprised at what the Bible teaches this evening about this whole question of death. And there's bad news in this, but there's good news in all of this too before we're done. So remember, we've been here before. Last Sunday night, I talked about the bad news. We have to appreciate the bad news before we get to the good news. And the same with our subject tonight. Indeed, we're going to discover that many of the popular ideas, even in our culture, about what happens at death is often contrary to what the Bible teaches. So let's go right back to the very beginnings, as we have it in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Let's go to the sixth day of creation, and let's take note of what it says about how God created the human race in the very beginning. It says here, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Notice that phrase, the breath of life. We're going to discover that word breath can be and is translated in many other passages as spirit. So breath of life or spirit of life. So God breathed into his nostrils. Now just think of what God did. It was powerful. Because when you really do an analysis of the body, I mean, they're pretty basic elements that God took when he created the first man, Adam. And he was perfect as God molded and fashioned him and placed those organs within his body. And I mean, it just was, it's more than creative. Well, it is creative in the sense of his being the creator, I guess. It was a powerful thing that he did. But then he breathed into his nostrils. First case of mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. Well, resuscitation would not be the word. Animation would be the word. Breathed into his nostrils the breath or spirit of life. And man became a living soul, is what it says. So we have a formula that we ought to take note of. That is, he took the dust of the ground, those basic elements that our bodies are made up of. And remember, about 75% of our bodies are made up of water. And so you've been drinking your water, haven't you? You're not going to slack off on this matter of water. Don't you dare. I just received news on Tuesday and just learned yesterday that a friend of mine that I've known since about 1971, now probably late 70s, early 80s, just died this week of a massive stroke. Massive stroke. So you keep drinking that water and following the other health principles. Anyway, how did we get on to that? Yeah, breath. Anyway, so yeah, the water, the body, the simple elements. So it's the body plus the breath constitutes what? A living soul. Now look at this, because in our understanding of the soul, at least for many people, we do not think of the soul as having physical properties, but that is what this text is stating. It's the body inhabited by the breath of life that constitutes a living soul, is what it says. And then we go on to chapter 4 and verse 17, where the question is asked, shall mortal man be more just than God? And what do we mean by that word mortal man? Well, if you don't know it, let's get it out in the open. We're all mortal. We're mortal beings, which means we are subject to death. We're going to die. That's so depressing, isn't it? I just laid it out there. You're going to die. I'm going to die. Unless Jesus should come first. And we're among those who are waiting his coming, who are going to be caught up and translated without seeing death. I'd love to be in that number. Ah, death. What a horrible thing it is. We are mortal. We are not immortal, which means we have eternal life. We do not have eternal life. We are mortal beings. And that has some deep implications when you take a look at it. And when you look at this original sin, when Adam and Eve sinned, let's look at Romans 5, the New Testament, page 122. 122, Romans 5, verse 22. Romans 5. And looking at verse 12, would you buy verse 12? Because that's where we're going, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world. That's talking about Adam, the first man. Adam is the head of the race. And so in that sense that he sinned, sin entered into the world, into the whole world, and death through sin. Notice the mechanism by which death entered in the world. It was the mechanism of sin. And so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Furthermore, Romans 6 verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death. That's a result of sin, is death. It was about 1988, if I'm not mistaken. I was holding a series of meetings up in what we call the Tri-Cities area in the state of Washington. Three cities, Pasco, Kennewick, and Richland. I was holding a series in Kennewick. And these were in the days, my oldest son was just beginning first grade. So it's been a few years ago, admittedly. We were still living on the road full time. We had this 47-foot fifth-wheel trailer, 47-foot, three glide outs, you know. There's a story behind that too, but if we're going to be living on the road, I wanted my wife to be comfortable. It was a two-bedroom model, had a full-size dishwasher in it. I was trying to do everything I could to make this as living on the road with your family. It's not an easy thing to do. And it was after that year we had to come off the road because David was in first grade and was not working, just transferring him from school to school. But anyway, we were in Canada. We're holding a series of meetings. And our mail was being forwarded to us periodically because we were on the road full time. And Donna got a hold of the mail, saw a letter, read it. And she decided not to share it with me that night. She waited until the next morning after breakfast, and then she brought the letter to me. It was from Pat Pangborn. Did you know Tom Pangborn back in seminary? He was there, Tom. Annetta, you knew Tom, yeah. We got to know Tom back there. He was in seminary. He was in our singing group back there, Voices of Praise. And then when we moved to Loma Linda University to continue my studies on my Master's of Public Health, he was pastoring in the area, Tom was. And then eventually when I got into the Portland, Oregon area, as we moved there to continue our ministry, we found that Tom and Pat were in the greater Portland area as well. And we spent time together. We were good friends. We spent some Saturday nights together. We went to Mount Hood skiing together. And then something, you know, Tom went back to work on his doctorate back at seminary. But in that process, it became evident he was going through a spiritual crisis in his life and ended up leaving the ministry. And I never was able to put that whole story together. And we got out of touch, and they had ended back in Michigan, and combining two of their interests. They both were pilots, and so they had a business that included flying, and the other interest was photography. And the letter, Pat was telling how Tom was flying his photographer over Lake Michigan. They were taking pictures of a regatta, which meant that they were flying fairly low and fairly slow, and taking pictures, and something happened to that plane, and it went down. The photographer got out, but Tom did not. I'll tell you, that just hit me. I just wept. And I'll tell you exactly why that impacted me so strongly. And it's because I knew he had gone through a spiritual crisis, and I didn't know where he was with the Lord. That's what hit me so hard. And though we hadn't been in touch for a long time, I still cared for Tom and Pat. I tell you, that night I was dreaming about it. It got into my dreams. Of all things, we were in an old World War II B-17 bomber. I mean, it was that specific, the dream. And we were flying over a vast forest, just over the level of those trees. And we were searching for Tom. And I swear, the whole night I dreamt this. Searching and searching and never finding him. That just left me with a sense of loss, being lost without being able to find him the next day. You know how dreams can affect your emotions. It affected me the whole next day. That sense of lost. And my friend, nothing affects us quite like death, bringing us to the reality of the curse of sin. And it is a curse. Who of us is going to say this is a blessing? It was never a part of God's plan. God's plan is that we were going to live forever. But this is what sin does. In the end, it brings us to the point of death. It undermines us spiritually. Our moral character is undermined by sin. The physical organism itself is deeply affected by sin and leads us to the point where in time our bodies deteriorate or some disease strikes us, and then we find we're dead. You know, according to the Bible, death is a result of sin. Death is a result of sin. Death is something that must be overcome. Death is never presented in the scriptures as something, you know, through which we enter into another level or another form of existence. That is not what the Bible teaches. Indeed, the Bible teaches that death is something that we must gain victory over. And see, that's where the good news is going to be in our study tonight. victory. Let me take you to Psalm 104 and verse 29. Psalm 104 and verse 29, the Old Testament, page 438. We're going to be looking Old and New Testament in regards to what it teaches about this whole matter of death. And this is what we find, Psalm 104. Find your way right down to verse 29 where it says, speaking of God, you hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire, which means they die. And where do they go? And return to their dust. God made us of dust, and we will return to dust, is what it says. And notice, there is a footnote there at the word spirit. Take a look at what that word actually means. Do you see that at the bottom there? What does that word actually mean? It's the word for breath. It's the word ruach in Hebrew. The word that I spoke of in Genesis 2, verse 7, where God breathed into man the breath of life. The word breath there is the word ruach. Again, in some portions of Scripture, it's translated breath, and in other portions of Scripture, as in here, it's translated spirit. So, it says, you hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit. Or their breath. That's what happens when we die. That breath, that spirit that gives us life, that animates us, is removed from us when we die, is what the Bible indicates. So let's look at the implication. We begin with that formula where the dust, the body, inhabited by the breath of life, constitutes a living soul. But what? We're talking about the breath leaving the body. What happens when the breath leaves the body? Dust minus the breath leaves us with what? Now follow my reasoning here. If the body, the dust, inhabited by the breath of life, makes a living soul, what does dust minus the breath of life leave us with? A dead soul. You see, we've gotten into this Greek dualism and this idea that in the body we have a soul. No, the Bible teaches consistently, you are a soul, I am a soul. It's the totality of what we are. You are a soul, I am a soul, is what the Bible teaches. And so that's what happens when we die. Dead soul. As I said, the word is ruach, sometimes translated spirit, sometimes breath. And then we go to Job 27 and verse 3, which illustrates this. It says, all the while my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is where? The Spirit is in my nostrils. Also, that is where the Spirit is. And when you get into this idea of the Spirit, as is commonly, the Spirit, the essence of the individual, isn't it the essence, the personality of the individual? So that's where the Spirit is. It's in your That's kind of scary. But when we understand it simply means breath, we've gotten into this Greek mysticism that permeates our thinking about this, even in the Christian churches we will see. No. You see the parallelism here. The breath is the spirit. That is, and we, the nose is, in part for respiration is what it's talking about. That's what it says. Look at Ezekiel 18, the Old Testament, page 600. Page 600, Ezekiel 18 and verse 4. And by the way, I find that people often are confusing the spirit and the soul. They use these terms almost interchangeably. And my friend, they're not the same. They're related. The spirit, that spirit of life, that breath of life in the body produces a living soul. So it's part of the equation. But they're not one and the same. Okay? And here we come to it. Ezekiel 18, verse 4. It says, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. And how many have sinned? What do we find in Romans 5? All have sinned. All have sinned. And so the soul, all That's what it says. The soul who sins will die, and all have sinned. So when does the soul die? My friend, when the individual dies. This is consistent in both Old and New Testament teaching. Let me tell you. It is. Now, you just let me put these pieces together, because maybe some may be saying, no, just a minute. You know, that's not what I would. I don't think that's the way it is. Was that the way I was taught? My friend, remember what we do every night. We keep putting these texts together. We just get one text in place, then another text. And you've heard me say this, another text. And we get the line of truth when we put all the texts together. We've got to put all the... So let me put it all together. So let me do it without coming to any judgment at this point. And let me share with you, and I've alluded to it already, the origins of this idea of the spirit and the soul and the mysticism that is so wrapped up in it, in our thinking, not only in the world of religion, not even in much of the Christian world, but even in secular thinking, this kind of mystical thinking. Immortality of the Soul, pages 53 and 54, where it says, speaking of the immortality of the soul, we have failed to find any trace of this doctrine or teaching in the Bible. It is altogether alien, both in phrase, you cannot find that phrase anywhere, both in phrase and thought to the teachings of Christ and His apostles. Now, we've been sharing with you. Get a good concordance if you want to check this out. Be prepared to spend a few hours with it. Take a pencil and paper and look up the word soul. Look up the word spirit. Begin to line the text up. Make little notes for, you know, Ezekiel 18:4 is going to be one of those texts on the soul. Soul dies. The soul that sins dies. That would be a nice notation there, wouldn't it? Line the text up. We need to really be biblical about our understanding, right? We want to be biblical. And then it goes on to say, in this, from an approach to Christianity, page 314, it says, the natural immortality of the spirit is a Greek rather than a Christian concept. And my friends, if you go back into the 4th, 5th, and 6th centuries A.D., you will find that the church fathers were very much caught up in and were very much enamored with the great Greek thinkers and philosophers of their day. And they sought to find a way to incorporate and to accommodate some of the teachings of these great Greek thinkers into Christian theology. That's what they did. In fact, you go back and see what they're really studying. It wasn't really focused in the Bible as what they should have been doing. But again, this is what they were about. They're trying to find an accommodation between the two. And so this idea, this mystical idea of the spirit and the soul, this Greek dualism of body and soul or spirit, began to be absorbed by Christian teaching. That's how it's come to be in general in Christian teaching today. And then the statement from Eternal Hope, page 100. It says, for the history of Western man, the Platonic teaching, we're talking about Plato, obviously, the Platonic teaching of the immortality of the soul became of special significance. It penetrated so deeply into the thought of Western man because, although with certain modifications, it was assimilated by Christian theology. That is an important part of the statement. It was assimilated by Christian theology and church teaching, was even declared by the Lateran Council, that's one of the church councils of the established church, medieval church, the Lateran Council of 1512, 1513, met both years, to be a dogma, that's an official teaching, and to contradict it would represent a heresy. So the Lateran Council was a major, but it really goes back centuries before this. This is being incorporated and absorbed into the thinking of the church fathers and been handed down through the centuries by this means to our own day. Let's continue on with the Bible. Psalm 146, verses 3 and 4. Do not trust in princes, immortal man, in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs. He returns to the earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. Whoa. I know, maybe some of us weren't quite ready for this passage of Scripture. in that very day when his spirit, when the breath leaves him. And by the way, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7 indicates the spirit or the breath returns to God. My friend, nowhere in the Bible is it taught that the spirit is the essence of the individual or the personality of the individual, or that it can function apart from the body. It just means that when we die, that element that gave us life returns to the life giver. And in that day, our thoughts perish, is what the Bible indicates. And then we're going to go on to Ecclesiastes 9, the Old Testament, page 482, Ecclesiastes 9 and verses 5 and 6. And of course, you will remember that Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And you will further remember the Bible says of Solomon that he was the greatest man that ever lived. So here's the greatest man that ever lived under inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he talks about this whole matter of death. Ecclesiastes 9, and beginning with verse 5, where it says, "For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything." The dead do not what? They don't know anything because, as it says in the Psalms, their thoughts perish. Of course they don't know anything. "Nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun," that is in this life. Their love, their hate, their zeal, all of it perishes. Because their thoughts perish. Where does the mind function? There's a clue up there on the screen. It's in the physical organ called the brain. Now listen, this is the question. This is where we're going to find science and Bible teaching are in absolute accord. Can the mind function apart from the brain? Can there be consciousness without the brain when the brain dies? No. That is fundamental why God gave us a brain, so that we could think and so that we could have consciousness. But when an individual dies and the brain dies with it, the thoughts perish. Consciousness. Now remember, there's good news in this coming up. But the thoughts perish. This is scientific if you really take a look at it. It's like a light bulb. As long as it is plugged into the socket and that current is flowing through those filaments, you have light. Break the current, the light goes out, and nobody goes around saying, "This is really mystical. Where did the light go? I wonder where the light, maybe to another plane, you know, it went somewhere." No, it just went out. It's the same thing. You see, let's take a look at what Jesus said about this matter in John 11, the New Testament, page 82. Did you get two pages of notes tonight? New Testament, page 82. I think you need another page of notes. Well, let me see. I don't think so. No, there's another page of notes. Just occurred to me. Somebody needs to dig them out because at some point, may I see them one more time? In fact, I think we've just already run out, haven't we? Well, just a minute. Where are we at here? Ecclesiastes 9. We're coming to John 11. Let me tell you, two more verses after this is not the end of the presentation. Okay, so sometimes, I know I really throw our staff off because often there's just one page, but you know, sometimes if we go down a little bit deeper, oh yeah, there's another page here. Okay, so John 11, they're going to work it out. So go to John 11, New Testament, page 82. This is the story of Lazarus. Lazarus is very ill. Mary, Martha send word to Jesus. They anticipate that Jesus is going to get up right away and come and probably going to heal and restore Lazarus. They were so close to Jesus, just like Jesus did for so many other people. But he didn't come. He tarried. Here comes the other notes. So just listen. Can you listen quiet? What's the term? Can you do two things at once? Can you multitask? Can you listen while we're doing this? Okay, John 11 and verse 11. We're going to test you out. Verse 11, then he said, this is Jesus, this he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. Are you still there? Verse 12, the disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now, Jesus has spoken of death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. Jesus was not talking literally. And then it says, verse 14, so Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. So how did Jesus describe death? What's the key word here? Sleep. So Jesus, now, you're with me, right? So bring your attention right back here. So Jesus spoke of death as a sleep. And if you think, he's using sleep, you know, sleep, literal sleep, is an unconscious state. I have these very pleasant memories of my youngest son when he was in grade school. We would pick him up after school, and I've always had this habit through most of my life of taking a power nap at some point. And usually that's a 20-minute nap. Have my power nap today. That's why I'm just cooking tonight. Cooking, yeah. And so I have these memories of bringing him home, and he'd be in the family room, and he was this great Lego builder. In fact, he sold off all his Legos about 5, 6, 7, 8 years ago. And when Mom and Dad found out, I don't think I told you this, had I? We were not happy. First of all, those were gifts. We bought that for him. And we had a lot of memories because he was very creative with those Legos. Plus, at some point, we anticipate there will be grandkids. So, you know, it would be nice. So he had sold them off to a friend of his who had kids. And so we said, no, we want those back. We'll pay to get them back, which we had to do. So we had them. But, you know, the memory is, I would lay out on the couch, and Kevin would be there. It was just something comforting being around my youngest son as he was playing and making these great creations. And I would drift off to sleep. And let me tell you, as long as I was asleep, I was just unconscious of anything he was doing, anything he said, anything that was going on. Now, little sleep being what it is, one can be awakened from little sleep into a conscious state, right? But Jesus is likening death to sleep is what we find. And it is like sleep. And there's a lot we could talk about. Sleep, the four stages of sleep. And it's the deepest stage of sleep that is absolutely dreamless. And in 66 different books of the Bible, 17 different books of the Bible, 66 times likens death to sleep. So this is not a rare occurrence. And so the analogy is one that is repeated often and gives us insight into what happens to death. It puts it all together what we've been looking at. It is an unconscious state, is what the Bible indicates. But what do we do about those near-death experiences? Well, first of all, Raymond Moody, who is the leading authority on near-death experiences, admits that none of his subjects had actually died. For once the central nervous system actually dies, it's impossible to resuscitate. And the fact that these people have all been resuscitated, every one of them, means that the central nervous system had not actually died. You know, we've been exploring, and we'll talk about this a little bit more, exploring this matter of death as our science has increased. And Raymond Moody himself talks about these near-death experiences. He says, life after death cannot be proven scientifically. I think that life after death is still something that has to be accepted pretty much on a kind of faith, and that the near-death experiences, as impressive as they are, don't really give us scientific evidence that we live after we die. I don't know what the ultimate explanation of them is, says the leading author of this. And yet this is often used by many people as exhibit number one to prove what happens when one dies. But again, my friend, they were not dead, else they would not have been resuscitated.
I died and I knew nothing.
You did. You see, look at the very term, near death. We are near to Roseburg. You all know that, don't you? Being near to Roseburg is not the same as being in Roseburg, any more than being near death is actually being dead. And so if they were not really dead, then whatever this experience is, and we're going to explore this just a little bit, is not really reporting what happened when they died, though that's often the way it's stated. No, they were near death. They were not dead. Okay? Ask our physician, ask my anesthesiologist friend. I've had several conversations with my friend Bob Rank over this. And yeah, we've been exploring the edges of death. And so, you know, we can't be quite as precise as we sometimes, you know, the people have fallen into rivers, especially young people, and been under cold water for lengthy periods of time, and they've been able to resuscitate them. So there's certain things that can happen, you know, that affects the metabolism, et cetera, that, again, it's not quite as clear-cut as we would think. So it's interesting. Before I come to this, let's talk about the fact that that the researchers report that all the effects of the hallucinogens can be produced by carbon dioxide. Now, we do know that if somebody is reaching or is going through the process where they're nearing death, we know that the breath becomes shallow. They're not breathing as deeply. They're not breathing as often, which means the oxygen content in the blood, remember the hemoglobin is what picks up the oxygen levels in the blood system are going down, which means correspondingly carbon dioxide levels are going up in the bloodstream. All the effects of the hallucinogens can be produced by carbon dioxide. This is happening all through the body, but this is the effect as it affects the brain. We're talking about the psychochemical reactions in the brain as one is approaching the point of death. All the effects of the hallucinogens is what it says. And it's interesting that some of those psychedelic experiences of the 60s bear a striking resemblance to some of the reports of these near-death experiences. For instance, remember Timothy Leary, who in the name of science was exploring these psychedelic drugs in the name of science. You know, to expand your mind. Remember how the language they were using? Expand your mind. It was a lot of mysticism involved in the 60s and some of this thinking, really, seriously. And he heard about these Mexican mushrooms and they had to go down to do a scientific investigation on it, making himself the guinea pig. You know, he was going to ingest these mushrooms and report the effects. And this is what he reported, as reported in the Saturday Evening Post, as you can see. He said, I realized that I had died, that I, Timothy Leary, the Timothy Leary game was gone. I looked back and saw my body on my bed. He had an outer body experience on Mexican mushrooms. I relived my life. His life flashed before him, and I've experienced many events I have forgotten. Mexican mushrooms. Look out for those Mexican mushrooms. Okay? Psychochemical reactions are going on here, right? Not saying that we have the whole story, but I think we have some clues when you take a look at it. L.J. Medina again reports that all the effects of the hallucinogens are produced by carbon dioxide. And they've done some research on carbon dioxide. This is from Carbon Dioxide Therapy, page 47. This is what one individual reported as he went through this kind of therapy. I don't know how they call it therapeutic, but that's how they described it. He said, I felt myself being separated, my soul drawing apart from the physical being, was drawn seemingly to leave the earth and to go upward where it reached a greater spirit with whom there was a communion, producing a remarkable new relaxation and deep security. I seemed to receive assurance that whatever was bothering me would work out all right. I felt the great spirit even smiling indulgently upon me in my vain little efforts to carry on by myself. And I pressed close to the warmth and tender strength and felt assurance of enough power to overcome whatever lay ahead of me. What was producing this? Carbon dioxide. Okay. Carbon dioxide therapy, page 47, is where you'll find it. And then, you know, just to illustrate that, you know, our understanding of death is not always that clear. This is came out of Reader's Press, let me find it here, where it was reported by Reader's Press. This is out of England. Rose Hanover, 85-year-old woman, apparently had died at home. Her doctor had been called. He came. Couldn't find any indication of breath. Couldn't find any pulse. They hauled her off to the morgue. And so the undertaker was about ready to prepare her for her burial. And it must have just startled him because she began to snore in her coffin. She actually began to snore. She was not really dead. But there was no pulse and he couldn't find a breath. So you see, you know, it's not quite as clear cut sometimes as we think. I had a man in Sioux Falls, South Dakota that had this fear of being buried alive. And made all of his friends and his family promise that they wouldn't bury him without knowing for sure that he was actually dead. He was just, it's the horrible stuff of Hollywood, you know, waking up 6 feet under the ground in your coffin and you're actually alive and there's no way out. Of course, we embalm, so that pretty much takes care of it if you just thought that through. Okay? So, anyway, I take you back to Genesis 3, verse 4. I remind you, this was the first lie. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. But the Bible says, if you sin, you will die. God said, if you eat of the fruit of the tree, you will die. Adam and Eve were faced with the choice. Who were they going to believe? God who said you will die? Or the evil one who said you will not die? Who are we going to believe? Are we going to believe what the Bible teaches about this matter? Or what we have been told? Or what we've come to believe? That is really a crucial question to all of this. And we're going to find that this is the basis of the whole New Age movement. We're not using that term so often, but it is the basis of it. This idea of mediums and the communication with the spirits of the departed dead is behind all of it. If you take a good look at it, notice in Isaiah 8 verse 19, it says, and when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? Medium, the term medium or channeling. That's the term we use for a long time. We're coming back to medium. A medium is a medium for the spirits. It's a human medium, usually, through which the spirits communicate with the living. Okay? Here in the Garden of Eden, the medium was a serpent. And it was not the spirit of the dead that was communicating through this medium. It was the devil himself, which gives us some clue who's behind the spiritistic New Age experiences. Let's take a look at 1 John 4, verse 1, the New Testament, page 186. 1 John 4 and verse 1. I've got to get going. I've got a few stories to tell you yet. A few points. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. Where it says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so we are to test them is what it says. And by the way, you did pick this up too. I mean, I don't know if you've seen this program. I don't plan to really watch it, but, you know, on Lifetime Network, the dead want to speak with you. This is last October 12th. The dead want to speak with you. We're going to find out what the Bible really teaches about this. Take a look at Ephesians 6 and verse 12, where it says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness." My friend, this is what we're dealing with. It is the forces of wickedness. We're talking about demons. Evil demons is what's behind it all. And take a look at 2 Corinthians 11, the New Testament, page 145, 2 Corinthians 11, and begin with verse 13. And then I have a story to tell you, 2 Corinthians 11, and beginning with verse 13. Notice what Paul talking about deceitful experiences, beginning with verse 13. He says, "For such men," these deceivers, "for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Oh, can he really do that? Of course, at one point, he was an angel of light. Of course, he knows something about the whole matter. And talking about deceitful phenomena. And my friend, we've got to test it by what the Bible actually teaches. We've got to test it. Yeah, mediums, all of these things. We could be talking about, yes, I'll come to that in a moment. Let me go back to that slide. I was in Magadan, Russia, the summer of 1992. Magadan, Russia is in the far east of Russia. It's the middle of July. I'm doing a three-week series, two sessions a night, some 700 people each session. And as I do in this series, I do in that series, the second night, I describe this battle that took place in heaven that broke out between the angels of God in heaven and Satan and his angels and how they were cast down to the earth. And afterward, I had a Russian man in his mid-30s that through my translator was asking a few questions about the organization of the angels, et cetera, et cetera. And I thought, well, he's just curious about it. So I explained about seraphims and cherubims and the things that the Bible teaches about angels. And I just thought it was curiosity. A few days later, he found out where I was at, and he came looking for me, and I came down to meet him, and I had my translator, Artum, with me, and he was translating, and he was there to tell me about angels. And he told me that there are actually 12 archangels. The Bible only speaks of two. But he knows that there are 12. And that he is the son of Gabriel, the archangel. At this point, I'm just thinking, Bible, like you are, you know, I'm not sure he's all there. You know, he's the son of Gabriel, the archangel. He was quite serious about this. And he began to explain how he and his group were in communication with angels. They were quite serious about this. And the mechanism was through his sister, who when she took up her pen to write, the angels would control her pen and these messages would flow out to them. And I, you know, that sounded like a medium to me. And so I explained to him what a medium was and about spirits and demons and he's, you know, and about evil angels. I really got quite serious about it with him. And he said, oh yes, we know about the evil angels and we know when they're trying to take control of our hand. We know the difference. And I warned him as strongly as I could because I really believed it was not, angels just don't communicate that way. It just didn't sound right. A week or so later, I was invited to their flat, to their apartment, and had some Russian tea and some Russian pastries. Tea's not one of my favorite things, but anyway, and his sister was there and some of the others, and they began to share with me some of the revelations they were receiving, and I was not prepared for what they were going to share. He said, are you acquainted with the sealing angel of Revelation 7? That just blew me away that he was even acquainted with Revelation 7 and the sealing angel. And he said, from what direction does this angel come from? Well, at that point, I knew what he was setting me up for because we were in the Far East and the angel comes from the East. And he said that they were given these messages by these angels, a message that was to go to the whole world. And where were we? In the Far East. It was going to be in the Far East. It's going to go to the whole world and prepare the way for the coming of Jesus. Wow. That was so close to what I understand about Revelation 7 and the sealing angel prepares the way for the coming of Jesus. We went through that just a couple of weeks ago, remember? And so I really got quite intent about probing this. See, we've got to be perceptive. There could be a lot of truth, and then we discovered the error. And that's how the evil one works. And it's only when I ask, do these angels reveal whether you can communicate with the dead? And they responded, yes, they told us we can communicate with the dead. I knew this was not of God at all. I knew because of what the Bible teaches about the matter. In Job 7, verses 9 and 10, let's nail this down. It says, when a cloud vanishes, it is gone. So he who goes down to Sheol, that is to the grave, who goes down to Sheol, does not come up. He will not return again to his house. He will not return to where? His house. Nor will his place know him anymore. Haunted houses? Well, there may be some other spirit demons that are haunting them. But my friend, it is not the spirits of the dead, for the dead know not anything. The Bible's so clear on this. I was holding a series in Clarkston, Washington. And I have women, as we came to the subject, who shared with me, she knew something about this subject. She had studied this years ago. And she indicated that she and three of her friends, she had MS, and she had some serious health problems. But she and two of her friends had entered into a suicide pact of all things. And one of them had carried it out and was now coming to her in her bedroom at night, even touching her. Now, she knew what the Bible taught about this, and she knew this was not her friend. It looked like her friend, but it was not her friend. And my friend, this is not a friendly thing. This is evil. It's evil. She made a recommitment of her life to Jesus in rebaptism, saw her a few months later, and she told me, I haven't had any problems ever since. Now, that tells me something, doesn't you? And I could tell you more and more stories about that, but I don't have time for a lot more stories. But I do want to take you further into, well, let's move forward. Job 14, considered to be the oldest book of the Bible. Let's get to the good news now. Death. Death is all the things that we've described. But here Job, no, remember Job, he was suffering, he lost everything, and even his wife said, why don't you give up and die? So he didn't know what was going to happen. But he said, but man dies and lies prostrate. Man expires, and where is he? Now, common teaching is, well, he's in heaven. No. As water evaporates from the sea and a river becomes parched and dried up, so man lies down and does not rise until the heavens be no more, he will not awake nor be aroused out of his sleep. Notice the term. Oh, that thou wouldest hide me in Sheol, that is the grave, that thou wouldest conceal me until thy wrath returns to thee, that thou wouldest set a time for me and remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes. Thou wilt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt long for the work of thy hands. What is this talking about? The resurrection. You will call, and I will answer you. My friend, the answer is the resurrection. That is the good news, is the resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. I'm sorry. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So when do we rise and fly away to be with Jesus? At the resurrection. We are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, is what it says. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, is what the Bible indicates. So we will always be with the Lord. Let me take you on to John 14, the New Testament, page 85. Now, I'm going to put this together. There's a few questions that might be out there, so I'm going to answer a couple of questions. Now, I want to put this text into the mix of it. John 14, and beginning with verse 2, where Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places, mansions," the King James translates. "If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and do what? Receive you to myself, that where I am," where is he? In heaven, "there you may be also." So who is Jesus coming back for? For his people, so that we can be where he is. My friend, if his people were already there and were there from the point that they died, what's the sense of his coming back for them and resurrecting them to take them there? I mean, it's just all double talk. And by the way, take a closer look at this. Who was actually Jesus speaking to in the context? Who actually heard these words? The apostles. Come on, the apostles. Peter, James, and John, etc., etc. Minus Judas, who had already stepped out. He's reassuring them. "I'm leaving you, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." So here's the question. Is Peter, James, and John, and the other apostles in heaven already? No. Because Jesus hasn't come back for them either. My friend, we don't trip off to heaven one by one when we die. Jesus is going to come in power and in glory, and the dead are going to live again. They're going to come up out of the graves. They're going to be resurrected. They're being drawn up into the presence of Jesus. We're going to see Jesus, and we're going to spend eternity with him, and Jesus is going to take us to heaven. My friend, that is what the Bible teaches. This idea that the spirit of the individual goes to heaven when they die, that is the essence of the individual, my friend, has undermined the significance of the coming of Jesus. And I believe is one of the reasons why there are large segments of the Christian church that have little to say about prophecy and the coming of our Lord. You know, it's not so much a big, you know, and they get into all this circular thinking. Oh, he's coming back for their bodies. Well, show me chapter and verse for that. Okay. And then, how about the thief on the cross? That surely would say it, wouldn't it? After hanging those long hours together, and finally that thief at Friday afternoon turned to Jesus and said, "Lord," well, here it is, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom." Didn't Jesus promise him that he would be that very day in his kingdom, in paradise? We'll take a look at it in Luke 23, verse 43. And this is the way it's often written out. And before we read it, you need to know, in the Greek, there's almost no punctuation. There are actually no spaces between the words. Okay? So when you put this in, translate it into good idiomatic English, you have to punctuate it, because we do. Let me tell you, that comma is not in the Greek. Where you put the comma is highly interpretive. And this is where the comma usually is put. "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Put the comma after the word "today," and notice how it changes the reading. "Truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." Makes quite a bit of difference where you put the comma. Would you not agree? So, are we just going to go by our biases? Was the thief there with Jesus in paradise, in heaven, when we all agree that would be heaven, right? Was Jesus there that day? Remember, Remember the resurrection morning when Mary went to the tomb and she was just weeping because the body of Jesus was taken away. And she had not a clue where he was. Suddenly she thought the gardener was there. And she's begging him, where have you taken him? Show me, tell me. And then when Jesus spoke, that moment of recognition had to be so powerful. Let's read it. John 20, verse 16. Jesus said to her, Mary. I just stopped her immediately. Was it something that she was prepared for? Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni. Oh, what a thrill this had to be for Mary. Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me. I mean, when she recognized it was Jesus, what was she doing, obviously? She fell at his feet and just clung to him. Just clung to him. How she loved him. That just was an unbelievable experience. Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. And where's the Father? In heaven. My friend, Jesus didn't go to heaven or paradise on the day of his crucifixion when he died. He didn't go there on Saturday, and he didn't go there. He hadn't been there yet when he met with Mary. He had not gone yet. But when did he go to heaven? My friend, look at it. It was after his resurrection that he went to heaven. And so the Bible says he's the first fruits. 1 Corinthians 15 says, speaking of the resurrection, he's the first fruits of those who sleep, is what it says. In other words, he sets the pattern. He was resurrected, then he ascended to heaven. And so it is, we too will be resurrected, and then we will go to heaven. That's the way the Bible teaches it. Now, before I get to my conclusion, there's an emotional element to this. The emotional element is this. If you lost a loved one, brother, sister, father, mother, a child, close friend. And because this is the prevalent view that when you die, you go to heaven. Most of the time, you know, they send them all to heaven. Very few people are being sent to hell. You don't hear that at funerals at all. Well, he was a pretty horrible person, actually, and now is down in hell. I don't think that has ever really been preached. Most people are getting preached right into heaven, which is an assumption. And where's the judgment? I thought there was judgment, then rewards, and that's just kind of all skipped over. But anyway, so, yeah. So the emotion of it is this. If we accept what the Bible teaches, then we have to take our loved one from heaven, which has been a comfort to us, and we have to put them down 6 feet into the soil. That's tough. But we have to determine in our love for Jesus that we're going to stick with what the Bible actually teaches. And if, as we study the Scriptures and we test this prevailing idea and we find there is not a hint of it in the Scriptures, then, my friend, we have a choice. Either we're going to stick with something that is not biblically supported, but has brought us great comfort, and we're not going to let go of something so comforting, or we are going to accept what the Bible teaches and believe that we will be united at the resurrection and that at the coming of Jesus, we all go home in triumph. Now, that to me is what's going to happen. It's going to be glorious. We're to go home in triumph. Let's end with a couple of texts. Revelation 1:18. I am he who lives, Jesus said, and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades. That's the grave and of death. And my friend, at the coming of Jesus, he's going to take those keys. He's going to open up the prison house of death. And his captives are going to be set free, is what the Bible tells us. At the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus declared, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. So I ask you the question, is there life after death? And the answer is yes. But the way it's commonly being used, they mean life in death. But no, the Bible teaches life after death. Are you with me? It's a misnomer. It's a misnomer. Actually, what they're saying is true. It's the way they're using it. What they mean is not true. And we will live. That's the promise of it. Father in heaven, as we conclude tonight, thank you for the promise of the resurrection. Thank you because you live. We too will live. Our loved ones will live, those who've died in faith. And how we long for your coming, how we long for the resurrection, how we long to enter into that kingdom you prepare for those that love you. Oh, Lord Jesus, keep us faithful until that day of your return is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.